Greetings once again. It's great to be back and share the gospel. You know, I was thinking to myself when I was coming, I said, I've been there before and I should be comfortable. But coming here, I what I mean? I feel like, what in the world is going to happen? But in any case, thank you so much to the elders and the leaders of the church for inviting us to come and share the gospel. For us, this is family. So thank you so much. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for Bridge Chapel. Thank you for the blessing that this church is to many of us, many people that have been through this church, that have been saved, that have been baptized, that have been discipled, people that have been sent to go and preach and share and live out their Christian lives in many places. So we thank you for this congregation, Father. We thank you for the light and the example that it is around the city and around the country. We thank you for the leaders. We thank you, Father, for what you've been doing here and the faithful preaching of your word. So we do pray that your work will continue here at Bridge Chapel. And many people will be blessed, established in the faith. So we welcome you now, Father, even as we read and explain your word, that you may speak to all of us in your blessed name. Amen. 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 I've walked many miles with Jeff. I've traveled in many places. We've gone to at least 4 countries together. Don't worry, 2 of those countries were just at the airport. But 2 of those countries was in South Africa as well as in Zambia. In Zambia, we were able to visit many churches who didn't have a building in which to meet. They had no running water in the church and so on. But one thing I noticed traveling with Jeff is that sometimes we would go back home or go back where we were having a meal or resting, and we'll be relaxing, and he would come up with this. He would say to me, did you notice that said to me, did you see that guy? And, you know, maybe it's somebody who was introducing us to the congregation and maybe he was speaking in the church. He said, did you notice that guy? And then he would say to me, did you notice that he's full of himself? And that was very clear. And to me, it helped me to begin to understand the fact that hypocrites are everywhere, you know, full of themselves. And you know, as we all know, that hypocrites are not in short supply among the public, the paupers, the politicians, the preachers, prime ministers and presidents, even pastors. You find hypocrites, phonies, pretenders. But the question that I have in my mind is this: what do you do when you find one? What do you do when you find a hypocrite? The author of this book, Luke, helps us to understand what Jesus would do when he found the hypocrite or a pretender. Jesus, our Lord, will hit them between their eyes with a parable that exposes them. Like, for instance, in verse 9, this is what the Bible says. Jesus spoke this parable
to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their own efforts. And also, listen to this, they despised others. That's in verse 9. In other words, they treated others with contempt. They poured the lowest and worst form of scorn, of ridicule, of mockery, sarcasm, or sneered at others. The only other time this word is used is when King Herod treated the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. The Lord was treated with contempt by King Herod and his men. And here in the parable, the Pharisees are a perfect fit for the attitude. They trusted in their own efforts, like the Bible says in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said of them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." And so they were the primary audience that the Lord had, the Pharisees. And also, the common people of that time were embedded in the self-righteous righteousness which was taught by the Pharisees, the common people. So the common people formed part of the audience that Jesus was speaking to. And finally, throughout history, and even today, people have developed religions of human achievements, self-styled approaches to try to be righteous. So they are part of the audience that you are speaking to. So we've got the Pharisees, we've got the people that were trained or that were influenced by the Pharisees, and we've got people today who have developed their own human achievements, self-styled approaches to righteousness. He's speaking to these kinds of people. Now let's look at the two kinds of people that he uses as an example to illustrate this parable. Number one, the two people, the two men. Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. So firstly, the Pharisee. The Pharisee belonged to a Jewish group, a religious party, the spiritual elite, if you will, within the mainstream Judaism. They separated themselves from the common people, from Gentiles, from Hellenist Jews, from certain political groups, from priests. Priests who interpreted the law differently, they separated themselves from these groups of people and from any type of impurity forbidden by the Levitical law. The Pharisees separated themselves from people. Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian, says this about the Pharisees. The Pharisees maintained a simple lifestyle. They were affectionate and they were pleasant sounding in their dealings with others and were respectful to their elders and quite influential throughout the land of Israel. They were highly respected, the Pharisees. And in the book of Acts, this is what the Bible says, they were portrayed as orthodoxy. They believed in the resurrection. They were sound in their doctrine. They believed in the existence of angels and spirits, the Pharisees. However, they also invented extra rules, regulations and traditions just to help them keep the God's law. Now, most of us will know that Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee, and this is what he says about himself and about other Pharisees. In Philippians, he says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning the zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. These guys, the Pharisees, where the very definition of human righteousness, if you will. And secondly, let's look at the tax collector, the example that the Lord uses, the tax collector. The tax collector, and I was taught that if you use the word publican, you might be misunderstood, because some people would think you're talking about people who frequent the pubs. But I would choose the word tax collector. The tax collector, on the other hand, were portrayed negatively in almost all Greco-Roman literature. They were responsible for collecting tolls and taxes on behalf of the Roman government, but they took liberty, and generally, they collected extra taxes from people in order to make a profit. As you can imagine, opportunities for theft, fraud, corruption, and extortion abounded with the tax collectors. If you remember Zacchaeus, who climbed the tree to see Jesus, he was a tax collector, the chief tax collector. In the New Testament, the tax collectors are lumped together with sinners. This is what the Bible says in the New Testament. Tax collectors and sinners gathered around Christ, and they were lumped together. In other words, they were often the undesirable types. They were an example of the despised and the undesired in the society, the tax collectors. So they were a perfect example that Jesus would use for the lowest of the law, the tax collectors. So here we have the Pharisees and we have the tax collectors. We have the Pharisees, who are the elite, spiritual elite. They were considered and respected by people. They were the epitome or the example of self-righteousness. And we have the tax collectors, the law of the lowly. They were despised. They were looked down upon. They were like traitors. They were the down and out. And Jesus uses these two as an example to illustrate the parable that he wants to put across. And he's speaking to the Pharisees, to the common people, and to us today. Let's look at the two prayers that they prayed, these two men. The two prayers in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. In verse 11, the Bible says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He stood and prayed thus with himself. And in some translations, it says he prayed to himself. Nothing wrong with standing up and lifting your hands to pray. But this man prayed with himself, to himself. He prayed ostentatiously. He stood up to show that he can pray. The Bible says that he stood and prayed to himself. And firstly, this is what the Bible says. He talks about what he isn't in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. So he prayed about what he isn't. I thank you, God. He compared himself with others. His was a comparative obedience. He delighted and impressed upon himself that he is a good person because he doesn't do what the other person does. So he compared himself to the law, to the lowest of law, the tax collector. He's using a wrong standard of comparison. He's using a wrong standard of self-assessment Because the Bible says we should not compare ourselves with with one another. The Bible says comparing themselves with themselves, they became fools. When we compare our standard of righteousness and performance with another person, we are acting foolishly, the Bible says. It's not me, it's the Bible. God demands absolute perfection. If this Pharisee had recognized and realized and remembered that, he was not going to compare himself to another person. If he had realized the standard of righteousness that God demands is his own standard of righteousness, is absolute perfection. The Bible says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in another place, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, be holy, for I am holy. In Isaiah 46, the Bible says, all human righteousness is as filthy rags. All human efforts are completely and utterly futile to help us to rise up to the standard of God's righteousness and holiness. We have a problem because we cannot attain his righteousness on our own. Because we cannot earn it. We cannot pay for it. We need help. And secondly, this man, the Pharisee, he talks about his achievements in his prayer. In verse 12, if you can follow me, I fast twice a week. Nothing wrong with fasting. We need to fast. But here, he speaks about what he does. He probably fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, which were, like, you know, this is where you had the largest crowds at the temple. He was doing it to be seen by others. I fast twice a week. And then he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. We are encouraged to give to the work of God. And we should give to the work of God. But this gentleman is self-congratulating. He is congratulating himself. He focuses on his achievements, how good he is. He is self-righteous. He is impressed with himself, within himself. He is impressed with his performance and with his achievements. He has done well. He goes to church every Sunday. He reads the Bible, memorizes scriptures. He gives to the poor and the church. He's happy with what he does, and he trusts in what he does and in his efforts. Self-congratulating prayer. His focus is on himself. He does not see anything wrong with himself, this gentleman. He doesn't see any need to ask anything from God. He doesn't need any help. He can do it by himself. In fact, when he says, God, I am thankful that I'm not like, it's like it just, I'm coming to let you know, I am not like other men. I fast. I give to the poor. I give the tithes. This is what he is saying. But listen to what the Lord says about this Pharisee. This is what he says. Woe to you, Pharisee, hypocrite. You say and you do not do. You shut up the kingdom of God against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You pay tithes of mint and cumin and have neglected weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside They are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And by the way, if you take a look at some of the websites that we have in Christian circles, Christian websites and church websites, are you not amazed that many of the websites have got beautiful people on the first pages? I am. Or am I just the only one who noticed that? Beautiful people. But the world is not like that. You know that. There are all kinds of people with all kinds of dresses, all kinds of, attire. But beautiful people. Where do they get them from? I wonder. Because some, if you go out there in the streets, you not find those kind of people. Beautiful people. Well, we thank God for that. But listen to what the Bible says. You are like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Somebody said, where did they get this guy who is telling us about uncleanness and filth? But before we can gloat over this Pharisee, before we can enjoy and boast, here is what the Bible says, what God says about the rest of us. Are you ready? Psalm 14, verse 1. They, people, are corrupt. They do abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, or any who intelligently discern or comprehend, any who seek after God. Listen to this. They are all fallen away. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, we like sheep have gone astray. And he's not talking about the Jews alone. He's talking about all nations, all peoples. We have all like sheep gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible says, as it is written, none is righteous, just and truthful and upright and conscientious, none, not even one. All have turned aside. Together, they have gone wrong, and have become unprofitable and worthless. No one does right, not even one. My goodness, what a verdict. If you and I, we are honest with ourselves, we would exclaim with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 7. For what I will to do, I do not do. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, I will not to do, that I do. 24. Oh, wretched man or woman or anything in between that I am. Wretched, that's what we are. Who will deliver me from the body of sin? Now, I came with this CD as an illustration. How many of us would remain seated if I said this DVD is a DVD of your life? What you think, what you say, what you do, what you have done before in private or in public. This DVD is your life. And I'm going to give it to Andy at the back. and he's going to play it so that all of us can watch what you think, what you say, what you do in private. And if I say, Andy, can you play? Then he presses the button. How many of us would remain seated here comfortably? I know what I would do. I know what I would do. I would leg it out. I would run away. And if you say you would remain seated comfortably, you are a hypocrite. Yes. Because the Bible says no one is righteous. No, not even one. That includes the bishops, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the archbishops, including the Pope. Sorry. We are all in the same fate. The things we watch on tele, internet, when no one is looking, the conversations we have at dining tables when Christians, other Christians are not there, the conversations we have with colleagues at work, when other Christians are not there. It's in here. The tax collector. The tax collector prays. But first of all, he's standing afar off. His location explains how uncomfortable he is to be in the presence of other self-righteous individuals. He's standing afar off. He's on the fringe, on the outer edge. He knows he does not deserve to be here. He knows he's not acceptable, even among these righteous people. That's how he feels. And much less in the presence of God in the temple. Because of his sin, he knows that. So he stands afar off, and then he would not so much as raise his eyes to God. He couldn't even lift his eyes to have face to face with God or eyeball to eyeball with God. But the other self-righteous man was busy. He was comfortable. He thought he was okay. But this guy cannot even raise his eyes to heaven. His attitude shows. He's overwhelmed by the sense of guilt, shame, and he confesses it. He knows it. He knows he's a traitor. He knows he's a swindler, a corrupt person. He knows. He believes it. And he knows he's surrounded by the riffraff of the society. He's surrounded by the scum, and he's one of them. And so what does he do? His action tells it. He beats his breast or chest. This is an expression of the extreme anguish and sorrow that he feels about his condition. Have you felt anguish about your sin? Or are you comfortable or are you okay with it? This is a Middle Eastern cultural tradition, where they beat their chest because of anguish of their condition and sorrow. The only other place this is found is at the cross, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is crucified, the Bible says in Luke 23:48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, which sight? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw the unfair treatment of a just man, a blameless and spotless lamb, being crucified on the cross. This is what the Bible says. Seeing what had been done, they beat their chest and returned. The anguish of the cross invoked that action in both men and women. They beat their chest in an expression of anguish and sorrow of what they have witnessed. Perhaps this gentleman is beating his chest in recognition of the source of his evil and sin. in his heart. Perhaps he remembers what Jeremiah said in chapter 7, verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Perhaps he remembers the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, out of the heart comes forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, robberies, theft, false witness, slander. Perhaps he remembers that. He beats his chest. And this is just to name a few. Well, the tax collector knows he's guilty. There's nothing, no explanation. He's guilty. He knows his sin. He knows his shame. He is broken. He's anguished over his condition. He prays a prayer. And this is what he says. Come with me to verse 13. It says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I know some versions say a sinner, but scholars agree that he used a definite article, the sinner. He didn't exclude himself from the sinners of that time. He just said, I'm sinful. Be merciful to me, the sinner. These are seven short, sweet words that made the difference between justification and condemnation. But what did he mean when he said, be merciful to me? I understand this is a different word that was used when Jesus was walking by the roadside and there was a blind man who said, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is different. This word, be merciful here in this instant, it means apply the atonement or the propitiation to me, a sinner. Remember, he's in the courtyard, he's in the temple courtyard, and he can see the animals being sacrificed and blood coming out, and he recognizes that that is for the payment of my sin. And that is the atonement. That is the propitiation. Then an animal or a lamb is being slain, is being sacrificed, that I may go free, that my sins may be forgiven. So he recognizes that and he said, Lord, apply that to me. Let me be forgiven. He trusted in the atonement that God had provided for the forgiveness of sin. In other words, the man believed in the substitutional atonement that was visible, that was illustrated in the courtyard, and he trusted that that can be applied to me as an individual so that I may be forgiven. And honestly, we would all do well to join that tax collector in that prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is a song that we used to sing in Africa. It says, the world will not rescue me from the anger and the wrath of God. God, many times we do not do the right thing because we're scared of the neighbor. Because we want to impress people around. I'm not going to repent. What will they think? I will not ask for forgiveness. What will they think? They'll think I've been pretending all this time. It will be you and the Lord alone on that day. That's what it is. And we need to be told that. We need to be reminded of that. It will be you and him alone. So this sinner, this tax collector says, be merciful to me. The sinner, he believed in the atonement. He believed that the lamb that was being slain for me. And it was an illustration of the author or the one who was speaking the parable. He was saying, This is the Lamb. I am the Lamb. I am the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. A few weeks, a few days later, I will be slain. I will be put on the cross, that all the sin of this world, your sin and my sin, will be laid upon me. The tax collector recognizes that. He knows that Jesus, he knows that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of innocent blood, innocent lamb's blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The results. So the Lord Jesus Christ says this in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this context, the Pharisee exalted himself. He trusted in his works. He trusted in his own efforts to be accepted by God. The tax collector, on the other hand, he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted in the finished work of the Lamb that was slain. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He knew that though we all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is no other name that has been given under heaven whereby men can be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry unto him. Cry for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. And he will have mercy. So he was forgiven. In other words, the Bible says he was exalted. It means he was saved from condemnation and from judgment. And he was justified just as if he has never sinned. And that's what the Bible says. That's what it means. The Bible says Jesus was given, was delivered for our offenses. And he was raised for our justification. And when we trust in that, salvation comes, forgiveness comes, peace with God comes when we trust in the Lamb that was slain for us. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Or do you just come to church and go back home and come again? And hoping that as you continue coming, the Lord will weigh the number of times you've come to church and say, good boy, come in. No, sir, no, madam. You must be born again. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You must trust that when he died on the cross, he died for you and me. When he shed his life's blood, that was for the forgiveness of your sin. And you should personally ask for the forgiveness of sin and cry mercy to God. Then he will have mercy. You know, this life is very short. You don't need to be taught that. You cannot pass the chance of having your sins forgiven. We need them to be forgiven today. And the Bible says, this is the day of salvation. This is the day of forgiveness. Let him take the burden. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness. That's the only way to heaven. The transaction, the exchange. He owed the debt. He did not. We owed the debt we could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. Jesus of Nazareth. The songwriter says, Jesus is the man of sorrows. acquainted with grief. And he says, is our Savior. That's his name. Jesus is our Savior. What a name. He says, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And all of us, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full redemption. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. And now Jesus in heaven is exalted on high. What, hallelujah. What a Savior. And when he comes, a glorious King, for his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior.